Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our subject is Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 10. Robert, this is getting a little bit tricky because some of these segments that we're going to be looking at are quite large. So let's just talk in general for a moment. This approach, it's going to start out, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, etc. It's a pattern, isn't it? It's a speech pattern. It's a sermon pattern or something. What are we dealing with?
Well, he creates ideas by making statements about the way it is and then backs it up with Scripture.
When you look at what we're going to be studying, now this is verse 10 through 18, what's your guess as to how many concepts we're talking about? About eight?
Well, if you look at the colors on my notes here, there's a lot.
Well, the amazing thing is when you do sermons, don't you do about two, three, four concepts per sermon?
Yeah, I count concepts instead of verses.
Yes.
When I decide, and this is after 30 years of preaching, I'm finally falling into something that I know is going to work most Sunday after Sunday. The people can absorb concepts. You can have 20 verses on four concepts, theological concepts.
Yes.
In fact, that Bailey calls it a theological cluster of ideas.
Okay, sure.
But if you start going in your sermon to 10 or 15 concepts, you generally lose people.
Okay.
You know, maybe the very best theologians out there can do it.
No, I agree.
I try to narrow that down. And so we're getting into more concepts here because we're doing more classroom exegesis rather than making this a sermon.
Yes.
Okay. And so when the original readers of this got this material, a lot of what he's saying here is already familiar to them.
Yes.
And we're having to unpack it for a modern audience that doesn't know the Septuagint and doesn't know the links into Israel's history. So that's why it's going slow for us here.
Yes.
And that's how you do an exegetical Bible study, which is what this is, not just a sermon.
Excellent. Well, I like that as a beginning. And by the way, I find that kind of thing fascinating, so I won't get us bogged down in the whole deal. But the whole idea is that we're going to try to make sure that we capture each of these concepts as we go along, but we're probably not going to be able to cover all eight or nine verses now in one segment, but we're going to take them faithfully and walk through them for whatever it takes. And the dream that we had at the beginning of doing, what, two radio shows per chapter? I think that's long gone.
It's not my nature to do that.
Yeah.
With anything, whether it's a book I'm writing.
And I agree.
And I'm not criticizing the people that can, okay? But I've already decided I'll never have the first book out on a topic. But I'll almost always have the most thorough one.
Yes.
And that's what interests me, the details, how these things work. I could give a Cliff Notes version, but it's not as fun.
Okay. Okay. I agree, and we're going to explore this the best that we can. All right, let's look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Mm. How many concepts can you pack into 32 words? Man, it's about four, five.
More than four or five.
Okay. Well, let's start with the first one. For it was fitting for him.
Fitting is the first concept.
Okay.
Meaning, from the Greek, proper for God is the point that's being made.
Oh.
It's proper for God. And William Lane points out that this terminology comes up in questions of theodicy.
Oh, wow. Okay.
The theodicy is a defense for the problem of evil, or an explanation of how, if you have a sovereign God over the universe, as is claimed here,
yes,
and as we claim,
yes,
do these sort of things happen in that universe?
I agree. Okay, good.
So to say that it's fitting, it's fitting for God to, in the manner of perfecting the author of salvation through suffering, sanctifying people and bringing them to glory. Now, it's reasonable to make the claim that it is fitting because people deny that. Have you ever seen atheists who have websites and who are aggressively attacking Christianity,
mm-hmm.
they will say, what kind of God can't think of any other plan than killing his own son?
Oh, man, I remember we had, when we used to do Saturday mornings, we had one of those sessions.
Yeah, we were debating an atheist
yes.
on a video we watched. So that thought would possibly be in the minds of these Hebrews who are thinking, well, we're going to go back to the temple. Wouldn't it be better if the lambs and the bulls died?
Amen.
Okay.
There you go. Yeah.
If this son is who you say he is, why is he the one who's dying? So the author of Hebrews has to make the claim, this is fitting, and he's going to show us how that it is.
Wow. Okay. This coincides with God's known character and purpose. And I thought, yep, okay, it does. But for whom are all things, and through whom are all things? What is that?
I think that there's still in the back of the minds of the readers the issue of all of creation that was raised in the Psalm 8 citation.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
All right.
The all things.
Yes.
Under the feet.
Yes.
So that concept is there. And here, God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, is acting to bring about his plan in that universe. And the plan was to send the Son
mm-hmm.
to be for a little while lower than the angels, who will be crowned with glory and honor. And this plan involved salvation, bringing sons to glory, doing so through the suffering of the one who's the author of their salvation. So all of creation is in view.
I'm tying it all together, okay.
Yeah.
And just that phrase, there was a comment made that this is a circumlocution for God.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
That's common in the Bible.
What does that mean?
Well, there's a little bit of, there's a hesitancy by Jewish people to name God's name.
Yes.
And so they had developed ways to talk around that,
mm-hmm.
but still imply that it's God. One of them is the divine passive.
Okay.
Okay. And with the implied agent of God.
Something like he who does this says, that kind of thing.
The passive is something happened to someone or something happened in a passive.
Yes.
It's the thing that you take out of all my writing. Passives.
Obviously, okay. You're not Bible.
But the divine passive has an implied agent acting on the passive, whatever it is.
Yes.
Being God.
Yes.
Now here, again, God's not mentioned, but it's clearly about God.
Okay, so we've got, it's fitting for him, and we have that statement. And then in bringing many sons to glory, meaning?
The word bringing is interesting. It's the word ago. We did some radio shows on this. Remember, carried by the comforter,
the idea of
being led by the Spirit is the same word here, bringing,
yes.
in its root, ago is the word in Romans 8 for led.
Wow. That's okay. A lot stronger than bringing.
Yes. You know? It's carrying. It's assuring that they get there.
Mm-hmm. Well, good.
Okay.
Yep.
So God is the one who does this. Now, as we said last week, though it says he tastes death for everyone, Huper pontos in the Greek, but it's only the sons who are brought to glory. However you take that other phrase.
Yes.
Now it's narrowed down. The ones who come to glory are the sons.
Yes.
And where they come is glory. And this recalls verse 7, God intended glory for those he created. Psalm 8 again.
Okay. Who are the sons?
The sons in the next verse are specified as those who are sanctified. In verse 12, they're specified as my brethren. So it would be Christians whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus.
Perfect. Okay. The next phrase is going to be to perfect. It'll go on to some other things, but perfect, that's a strong word.
Yeah, it confuses people because they would think, well, Jesus was never less than perfect. Because he's God.
Yes.
So how could the perfect creator of the universe we read about in chapter 1:1-4 need to be perfected?
Well, and the phrase really is to perfect the author of their salvation.
Right, but it's talking about Jesus.
Yes.
All right. Well, Lane helps us again because of his knowledge of the Septuagint.
Okay.
So let me quote William Lane, page 57 of his volume 1 of his word commentary in Hebrews. the word teleosai is the word. Okay. To make perfect your suffering, that word is found in that phrase. The statement, quoting Lane, the statement that Jesus was perfected through suffering draws upon a special nuance of the verb teleoun in the Septuagint. In ceremonial text of the Pentateuch, the verb is used to signify the act of consecrating a priest to his office. And he cites many examples. Ooh. Okay? So it means to consecrate or qualify for office or for priestly service.
Okay.
So Lane believes that that idea is carried into Hebrews. And so what's happening here is not the idea that Jesus had an imperfection, but that his death and his sufferings qualified him for the office of priest and high priest who takes care of the sins.
That is starting to give us reason for why he had to become a man, the solidarity that you were speaking of last time.
That's going to come up, and all of this is going to be more fully explained later in Hebrews.
Yes.
There's going to be a contrast between the Levitical priesthood, the continual sacrifices, the once for all, the blood of Jesus, how it speaks better things.
Yes.
There's all of this. Just now, just that word, the author of Hebrews assumes that his readers are extremely aware of the Septuagint.
Yes.
And so when that word is used in their minds, consecrate for priestly office.
Excellent. Well, I was just thinking about even just the action of a priest. A priest means one of us that goes to God for us, right? And he has to be in that role.
And they had to carry out the sacrifices and do the intercession and so on. So Jesus is the one who's going to now have that high priestly role, and he's going to do so in a far greater way than it was ever under the Old Testament.
Now, have you dealt with the suffering aspect of this sufficiently? Would you like to comment any further
on it? I would just say this is introducing things that are going to be more fully explained later.
Yeah, and I agree with that. That's the one that they bristle, they meaning the outsiders that really don't want to accept what Christ did.
Why should there be a suffering Messiah?
Yeah, is that the best plan you can come up with?
Right, but there is a lot in the Bible that would point to a suffering Messiah, particularly Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on. But there's a word in here now that's really going to become important.
Which one?
It's the one author.
Yes.
And there's a lot of material written about what that means.
Hmm.
And a lot of it depends on what sort of Greek background you believe this comes from.
And I had no notes on that, so you help us.
People that want to get William Lane's commentary and follow along with us can sure do so. I'm warning you, it's very technical. And this guy knows more about the Greek background than just about anybody that you're going to run into, although there's a lot of these sort of scholars out there. He argues extensively for this word archegon to mean a champion or a protagonist who comes to the aid of the oppressed people.
Okay. Is this where that background and the parallel to some of the mythological
He talks
literature?
About how the word is used in Greek in various religious settings.
Okay.
And the archegon is the hero, the protagonist, the one who comes in, and you have oppressed people who are helpless, and he rescues them. So Lane argues for that meaning, and then he applies it as he goes through these next bunch of verses.
Okay.
The verses that follow explain how the champion comes and rescues the people and brings them to glory.
Okay. If a person were as good at Greek as this writer was and as educated in the Alexandrian world as we think he probably was, or at least in that culture, more than likely he would have read all these things.
Yeah, Hellenistic Judaism. You had to be in the right place to have access to a lot of literature.
They didn't have Borders, Barnes & Noble, and the libraries.
Well, there were printing presses, obviously.
Yeah.
Alexandria was the best place to be.
Yes.
For that. And that's where the Septuagint came from. And a lot of Hellenistic Jewish literature originates from Alexandria. Part of it is that things in Alexandria preserved well because of the climate. That's why some of our oldest Greek manuscripts and best ones are from Alexandria.
Amen.
So he was familiar with this. I don't have the ability to survey all of that and decide whether Lane's right that champion or protagonist or hero is the best way to translate that. But I like what he has to say. It certainly intrigues me.
He built a case.
He built a good case.
I checked back, and I had some notes on that, so I see what you were saying. Okay, well, let's move on to verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It must be referring to Jesus. Help us out.
He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. It has to be talking about the Son.
Yes.
Okay. Sanctified, hagiadzon. In the Septuagint, the phrase, the Lord who sanctifies, is found 8 different times. Here it's applied to Jesus. One of the things we'll find as we do this study.
Yes.
The deity of Christ is asserted continually, even though most people would not notice that because they're not familiar with the Old Testament and some of the things that are attributed to God. But it takes something that's God's role or Yahweh's role in the Old Testament, applies it to Christ.
Amen.
So he who sanctifies, the Lord who sanctifies in the Old Testament, and those who are sanctified, which, as we've seen, the sons, the brethren,
yes,
the children, all of these that will come in a string of verses here, are from one Father, God, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren.
How can we call from one Father like a single origin?
Well, as we've mentioned, and particularly in Romans 8, he is the Son, according to Psalm 2:7, uniquely the Son.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
We are sons by adoption. But because we're adopted into the family of God, we now have Jesus for our brother, but he's unique.
Amen. And we would go with election, which basically says it's the Father's idea who's there.
Yeah, the Father intentionally adopts sons. And in that analogy, it isn't the sons who decide they're going to be adopted.
Okay.
It's the one who does the adopting.
Is there a statement on unity that you'd comment on here?
Well, the unity that we have was created by God when he regenerated us and brought us into the body. And he made us an adopted family. So we have a stake in unity. And in Ephesians 4, it says we're to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And I think we need to see all Christians as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more we emphasize the truth of the Bible and the gospel and the things of God, the more we'll be drawn together into unity.
Exactly. You've used a similar argument in talking about what unity is.
Yeah, it's not some political thing. Yeah, this whole ecumenical thing is senseless because, for example, some of these people I've debated lately who went back to Rome.
Yes.
Well, okay.
Yes.
And they said, oh, look at all these Protestant denominations and all these churches and this kind of Baptist, that kind of Baptist. I said, where would you get the idea that the New Testament conception of the church is a single political organization on the earth with headquarters somewhere on the earth? Where do you get
exactly
that idea?
Exactly.
The head of the church is Jesus Christ, who's in heaven.
It's his church.
Yes. And we're a part of it because we're adopted in.
Yes.
These various political organizations or geopolitical entities or whatever that may exist on the earth are not the church.
Amen.
And a local gathering is the visible church, but the invisible church are the ones who are actually the sons and daughters who are adopted.
Amen.
Now, if I want to preserve the unity of that, what I do is preach the gospel, teach the word, and make sure the means of grace are there so that we would be sanctified.
Exactly.
Because his will is our sanctification. So the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. We're brethren. That's our unity. I don't care if there's some other kind of Baptist out there somewhere. If they're born again, they're my brother.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen. This is terrific. Okay, and that's how he finishes the last part of that phrase, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers.
That's an unbelievable statement because, frankly, if we are very honest looking at ourselves, I don't see how he can be anything but ashamed of us.
He accepted us. Okay.
Okay, that's why we need to know the blood atonement, because any Christian who kind of puts his head up and says, man, I'm really a great Christian, I'm sure Jesus is proud of me, isn't thinking very clearly.
Oops.
Really?
Yes.
And I'm not just trying to browbeat all of us into just trying to think we're as horrible as we could be. I don't believe that. I believe we are sanctified. But the irony of this is the more sanctified we become, the more conscious of sin we are, because we realize that everything that's not right is an offense to God.
Amen.
But I'm glad it's all under the blood.
Amen.
Now, the real issue is, are we ashamed of him? He's not ashamed to call us brethren, but I want to issue a challenge, make an application here. Are we ashamed of him? Because it says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," that's the messianic title, "will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels."
Oh, man.
And
wow.
So we need to embrace the truth of the gospel and confess Christ, because he's not been ashamed to call us his brothers. How dare we be ashamed of him?
Amen.
And the only reason we can be brothers is because we have an author of our salvation who sanctified us and made us holy, so we're fit to be in God's presence.
What's the first thing that comes to mind when I say, okay, when have I ever done anything that would say I'm ashamed of Christ? Whoever that would be that would say it.
When the occasion calls for confessing and you don't do it, Peter is a prototype of that. He was full of himself. He said, if they deny you, yeah, I bet you everybody else will, but I won't.
Yes.
I will not.
Yes.
And he was brought to his figurative knees by a little slave girl.
Exactly.
Didn't you know him?
Don't know the man.
I'm ashamed.
Yeah.
And we're not that different other than if we have the boldness of the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we confess Christ. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter at Pentecost, he confessed Christ. And I'll tell you, he wasn't ashamed there.
Amen. You know, we have some people that go out on Friday nights, Saturday nights, go down to the campuses, go on the streets and do some witnessing. And I'm always amazed at their boldness. They've also got a marvelous message, and they just great courage.
I love these evangelists. And there are several of them. Well, they're all gifted in their own way, but there's a couple who are very well gifted as the evangelists.
Yes.
And it's amazing what they have. I want to look quote of Lane here on verse 11.
Okay.
Because he connects this to the parousia.
Hmm.
Well, so did Mark 8:38 that I quoted.
Sure.
The connection with verse 10 further suggests that the occasion when Jesus is not ashamed to call others his brothers is at the parousia, when God will lead many sons to glory. He'll come and get us and bring us to the Father and said, here they are.
Okay. But, you know, later in Hebrews, it's going to be God is not ashamed to be called their God, right?
Yeah, in Hebrews 11.
Hmm. Why does he say that?
Well, that because of faith, and the world wasn't worthy of them. The heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, God's not ashamed to call them.
That'd be a nice declaration.
Yeah, it's what we're looking for.
You're not ashamed to stand up for me. I'm going to stand up for you. That's good. Okay. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Okay, two quotes, actually.
Yeah, citations from Scripture. A couple of them are very clear. One of them is not sure where it came from because there's a lot of possibilities. The first one, I'll proclaim your name to my brethren, showing that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's Psalm 22:22 in our Bible. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. The assembly here becomes the ecclesia, the called out ones in the Greek.
And the second quote?
And by the way, Psalm 22, that comes from 21:3. In the Septuagint, they're numbered differently.
Sure.
So it's 21:23 in the Septuagint, 22:22 in our Bible. But in Psalm 22, you have a messianic psalm. And the way this verse functions in Psalm 22 is that you have the lament psalm, and they're dividing his garments, they're wagging their head, mocking Christ, and this prophecy about his treatment on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then this verse shows Jesus as vindicated, and it implies the resurrection, because it's after he does his suffering and death. So this vindicated Messiah of Psalm 22:22, the redeemed church praises God, and it's a pretty exciting thing here.
That's what the midst of the congregation, I'm singing praise.
We're singing praise with the Redeemers, what it implies.
Ah, I like that. Okay. The second quote was verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and that's from any number of sources in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But he goes on, and he quotes Isaiah 8:18.
Right. And that's, behold, I and the children whom God has given me is part of that verse.
Amen. All right. Well, what's he talking about?
He's citing solidarity.
We're back to solidarity.
Solidarity again. Of Christ in his church.
Seems
the
to
brethren.
Be really underlining that.
Yeah. Solidarity is very important here, and it's very important as he transitions into the next verse here about solidarity is also. So I think these citations are a transition to the idea of verse 14.
Okay. I had a quote here, or at least it's a statement that is close to a quote from Lane that said, it's a concept of the people of God as the children of the exalted Son is not found elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's an image of family.
Yeah, it's a family image.
And he's trying to suggest something about the intimacy of the relationship. I thought that was good. The solidarity means that he's really part of what we are.
Yep.
Solid.
And when you look at these citations, it isn't always clear how the author of Hebrews got where he did from the citation itself.
I've noticed that.
Okay.
Yes.
And it's common Jewish way of using the scripture that's not so familiar to us. But I thought Lane had a good description of how that works about Isaiah 8:18.
Okay.
In its original context, the passage describes the prophet Isaiah, his children, and his disciples who constituted a faithful remnant in that day.
All right.
There is a distinct parallel between the experience of Isaiah and of Jesus that made the quotation appropriate at this point. The prophet was persecuted and rejected by the people, but he became a rallying point for faith. Jesus is now the representative head of a new humanity, which is being led to glory through suffering. And so the Psalm citations, the Isaiah citation, the Psalm 8 citation, you have, in a sense, an application by analogy.
You do. That's correct.
Okay, that's how he's doing this.
Yes.
So Isaiah had this situation. Analogically, it's what it's like now with Jesus and his people.
Wow.
And that's how he's doing that. Because I know a lot of people study through Hebrews and they scratch their heads. Where did he get that from?
Okay. Well, that was a little bit of a difficult segment. But now we're going to step into the therefore. And so we're going to have to pick that up next time, okay?
Yeah, the next verse is pretty dense, and it's going to take too long if we try to start doing it now.
All right.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.